morning I want to begin a series of messages seemingly appropriate for the time of the year, dealing with the subject of the coming of Jesus Christ. This morning I want to look at the necessity of His coming. Lord willing, next Sunday morning I want to look at the nature of His coming. Following Sunday, the neglect of His coming. And then the last Sunday of this month, the nearness of His coming. To be quite honest, a little excited more than the rest of these about the last one, the nearness of His coming. As we've been studying through prophetic themes this year, it seems more and more that we're living in exciting times. And I also want to encourage you while I'm doing some promos for the next couple of weeks' morning messages to consider being out tonight, weather permitting. We are going to look tonight the Jehovah's Witnesses, along with some others, but primarily the Jehovah's Witnesses say that Christians should not celebrate Christmas. That it is actually an issue of idolatry or a practice of idolatry celebrating Christmas. Now, obviously, I think you know what my answer is going to be to that. Bah humbug. That's the Hebrew word for it. But we will look at their arguments and examine them and look and see what the Scripture says about that. And seriously, if we have a heart that wants to be obedient to the Lord, those are some of the things that we need to consider. And maybe we just never thought about it before. Well, I really do think the Bible says that we should be celebrating Christmas, but we'll look at that tonight. But this morning I want us to consider the necessity of the coming of Christ. Why did God go to such great extent, such an effort, if you will, to bring about Christmas? Why did He go to so much fuss, so much ado? Why was it necessary for Jesus to come to earth? I guess if you're going to answer that question, you've got to start at the beginning. And that's exactly what we're going to do this morning. If you will, open in your Bibles to the book of beginnings, Genesis, and the third chapter. Genesis chapter 3. Had an interesting revelation as I was meditating through this week. If the events of Genesis chapter 3 never took place historically, we would never have a reason to celebrate Christmas. Never thought of that before, but the absolute fact is, if Genesis 3 never took place, we would have no need of Christmas. In fact, probably, the Bible would have stopped at Genesis chapter 2. Wouldn't that be interesting? Two chapters of Scripture, you talk about reading through your Bible in a year, that would make it kind of easy. Genesis chapter 3. Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, Yea, hath God said, You shall not eat of every tree of the garden. Now, I want to stop here for just a second. Way back in the beginning of time, Satan began by trying to create confusion concerning the Word of God. And he succeeded, as we will see in this passage here. He thoroughly confused Eve and, I might say, hoodwinked Adam. But Satan's desire has always been to create a confusion about the Word of God. He asked, did God say? And what God said was absolutely clear. It was unmistakable. It was distinct. It was concise. It was precise. There was no misunderstanding it. There was no need to allegorize it, to spiritualize it, to twist it, to look for some deep secretive code about something that's not in the plain text. God spoke, and Adam and Eve understood perfectly. We've got a lot of people running around still today saying, well, you can't take the literal meaning and you've got to look for some deep spiritual significance. Would you just read the Word as it is and it'll become perfectly clear? But nonetheless, that's what Satan does. He creates doubt. He creates confusion. Has God said, You shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And the woman said unto the serpent, We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God hath said, You shall not eat of it, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. And the serpent said unto the woman, And now he moves from confusion to outright denial. You shall not surely die. I can imagine the serpent saying, you've got to be kidding. For God doth know that in the day you eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and you shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof, and did eat, and gave also unto her husband. Notice this, with her. I don't know how many times I've read this passage, and I always assumed Adam wasn't right immediately present. He was with her, did nothing to stop her from doing what was wrong. And he did eat. And here is the reason we have Christmas. Here is the reason that it was necessary for Jesus to come to earth. Up until this point in time, everything was absolutely perfect. And now Adam and Eve both disobeyed. Sin came into the world. And it created three immediate and everlasting problems. The first one of these problems is found in verse 7. And the eyes of them both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons. Pardon the pun, but they sought to cover up the bare essentials. They had a problem. They had existed in relationship to each other for who knows how long, and there was absolute peace and harmony between them. Never did Adam complain about the cooking. Never did Eve say, oh, you're always sitting around watching sports. There was no, can't you help me with this? And won't you do that? There was never an argument, never a disagreement, never an unkind word between the two. But now sin has come into the world and there's a problem between them. And they said, I cannot appear before the other in the state that I am. They will see me as I am. I've got to cover up. And that cover up has been going on for centuries. Man trying to hide exactly who he is and appear before others to be something that he is not in order to get along. Second problem, and it's even a worse one, is found in verse 8. And they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God amongst the trees of the garden. Not only could they not stand before each other, they couldn't stand before God. I take it, by the way that this is written, it seems to be implied here, but up until this point in time, there was a regular communion between God and Adam and Eve. That him walking in the cool of the day in the garden was just a natural thing. That day after day after day, possibly even various times throughout the day, they got together and had fellowship. He walked with them and he talked with them. They sat at his feet and learned of him. They communicated. And may I say to you, and it's speculative, but I have a very deep conviction that somewhere along the line, God spoke to Adam and Eve and said, I love you. And somewhere along the line, Adam and Eve spoke back to God and said, I love you. By the way, isn't that the first and greatest commandment is to love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and so forth? And I would imagine in that perfect environment before sin entered into the world that there was a free expression of that love. And now sin has entered in the world and they said, uh-oh, let's hide because we can't let God see us in this state. They couldn't look on him because later on we would read to look on God and see him as he was would cause death. And Habakkuk would write, thou art pure eyes to behold iniquity and canst not look upon evil. And God couldn't look on them in their sinful state. It's a good thing they hid from him. But that created a problem because God created man for his fellowship and he wanted man for his fellowship. Then there's a third problem. It was alluded to in verse 3 where Eve said, if we eat of that fruit, we might die. God gave more definitive instructions to Adam back in Genesis chapter 2, where it says in verse 16, "And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die." Chris made reference to this in Sunday school this morning, and I'm going to repeat it again. The Hebrew text here says literally, dying, you shall die. There was an instantaneous spiritual death as well as a process of physical death that began. Instantaneously, they were cut off in their fellowship from God. They couldn't have that intimate time that they normally have. They couldn't stand in His presence. And that would remain for all of eternity. And a process began where the body began breaking down. Do you realize if sin never entered into the world, Adam and Eve would have lived for eternity? Now, they lived for over 900 years, which is pretty good. That would have been a drop in the bucket had they not sinned. But now, the physical processes of decay start and their bodies are breaking down, and sooner or later, that body is going to die. We have the problem of interpersonal relationships, the problem of a relationship with God, and the physical problem of death. And somebody had to do something about it. It was necessary for Christ to come to earth, first of all, to remedy the sinfulness of man, and secondly, to satisfy the holiness of God. Because God was holy, it was impossible for Him to say, "Ah, just forget it. No biggie." If God would have done that, God would have ceased to have been God. Spiritual impossibility. The holiness of God required the death of man. That was the sentence. That's what He said. "In the day you eat of that fruit, you shall not possibly die, but surely die." And in order for man to somehow overcome that sin, he had to do something. Well, the wages of sin is death. But here's the problem. That's an eternal separation, and that won't take care of it. Somehow, someone had to come along who had an infinite righteousness, had an eternal aspect to their character, and who would be willing to die for them. Now, you know the story, and that's why Jesus Christ came to earth. Mary said this in Luke chapter 1, verse 47, "And my spirit hath rejoiced in God my Savior." Some teach that Mary was born without sin. If that were the case, Mary wouldn't need a Savior. But Mary said, "God is my Savior. He has come to earth and become my Savior. He is the one who will take care of my sin." For you see, all from Adam all the way down through history have been sinners. And Mary is rejoicing in God, her Savior. Why is He able to be her Savior? Well, the angel Gabriel, in response to Mary's question as to how Christ would come into the world, said, "The Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that normal child, that holy thing, the one who has infinite, undiminished holiness, righteousness, shall be born of thee and shall be called the Son of God." Title of deity, indicating absolute eternity. One who was perfectly righteous, has eternal dimensions to his being, would able to come and die in her place and consequently be her Savior. That solved, remedied the sinfulness of man. Did it satisfy the holiness of God. Turn in your Bibles, please, to the first epistle of John. If you go back all the way to the back to Revelation and come towards the front, the next book would be Jude and then the three epistles of John, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. I want 1st John and chapter 2. First John chapter 2, verse 1. My little children, these things I write unto you that you sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate. The word advocate literally means a defense attorney. One who can intercede before the judge and stand up on our behalf. We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteousness. And He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. The word propitiate or propitiation there is a word that literally means to satisfy. In other words, the one who was infinitely righteous, who had the eternal dimension to his person, who died on Calvary's cross in his death with his blood, paid for our sins, and the holiness of God is satisfied. It was necessary for Christ to come in order to remedy the sinfulness of man, to satisfy the holiness of God, and thirdly, to demonstrate the love of God. Love, as I suggested, was probably spoken in that wonderful time before sin entered into the world. But it's easy to say those things, especially when the times are good. But now that sin has entered the world, did that change? In fact, as I was meditating upon that this week, another thought entered into my mind. It was impossible for God to love man any less than He did in Eden. 1 Corinthians chapter 13 says, love never fails. And so it was, if God loved man with this wonderful love in the Garden of Eden, even when sin came in, that could not alter the love of God. He still had to love God. But now He had to demonstrate it. And how was He going to demonstrate it? Well, He could have just stayed up in heaven. Sorry, guys, I can't be in your presence anymore. But I want you to know, still love you. Sure. Okay. Tell you what, here's some rain. That'll do it. About 2,000 years, or 4,000 years later, the Apostle John would pen these familiar words, for God so loved the world. I've said this before, I'll repeat it again this morning. I think the most significant word in this awesome verse is the little word, so. Yes, it is true, for God loved the world, but what's the biggie? But when you say, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish but have everlasting life, you're adding a dimension to that love that, that's what the Apostle Paul said in 2 Corinthians, is incapable of being expressed in words. But you see, it's easy to love somebody who's lovable. And in the Garden of Eden, you had two people that, quite frankly, weren't real lovable. I mean, you told them, don't eat of the fruit that's out there, that tree of the knowledge of good and evil, because it's deadly. And they're walking around one day and they say, well, you know what, maybe that does look pretty good out there. And they go ahead and eat it. And you want to say to them, you knuckleheads! You idiots! or you get really, really angry and you say, that's it, I've had it. Paul said it this way in Romans chapter 5, verse 8, but God commendeth His love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Well, they messed up. I guess they're still a little lovable. John chapter 15, verse 13, greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. For you see, if the Lord Jesus Christ never came out of heaven and took on human flesh in what we call the incarnation or Christmas, He would have never been able to show the greatness of His love for us. John 3:16 would have had to be written, for God just loved the world, not so loved it. It was necessary for Jesus to come to earth in order to remedy the sinfulness of man, to satisfy the holiness of God, to demonstrate the love of God, and finally to fulfill the prophecies of Scripture. Now, this one you might be able to say, well, if He didn't give them, He wouldn't have had to come. That's true. But He did. In fact, as you go right back to the beginning in Genesis chapter 3, what's called the Proto-Evangelium. Say that one three times fast. The first mention of the gospel. And I will put enmity between thee, that would be the serpent or Satan, and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed, it shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. Speaks of what Christ accomplished on Calvary's cross. There the serpent struck at the heel of the Savior and brought death. But in doing so, the heel came down on the head of the serpent and rendered him powerless. A prophecy of the coming Messiah. Later on in Genesis chapter 22, as Abraham's taking Isaac up on Mount Moriah, and Isaac said, Dad, we got everything here for the burnt offering except the lamb. Where's the lamb? And Abraham said, my son, God will provide Himself a lamb for a burnt offering. Interesting how that reads. God will provide for Himself a lamb. Son, when we get up there, there will be a lamb that we can use. God will provide it for us. That's one possible interpretation and right one. Another one is, my son, God will provide Himself as a lamb. He Himself will be the lamb, and Christ is our Passover lamb. Obvious reference to the coming of Christ. In Daniel chapter 9, verse 26, that prophetic passage, and after 72 weeks shall Messiah be cut off. The word cut off literally means to be executed. And for the Messiah to be executed, it is necessary that He come. We'll look at this later on in the neglect of His coming. And also the nearness of His coming. We'll look at it again. But here's a reference. There is one who is going to come. And if Christ never came 2,000 years ago, on that Christmas Eve, He would have never fulfilled all these prophecies of Scripture. In fact, when Matthew was conversing with the angel Gabriel, Matthew recorded in his commentary, now all this was done that it might be fulfilled which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, behold, a virgin shall be with child and bring forth a son, and they shall call His name Emmanuel. It was necessary for Jesus to come to earth to remedy the sinfulness of man, to satisfy the holiness of God, to demonstrate the love of God, to fulfill the prophecies of Scripture. And you probably could add a number more reasons on there, but I want to concentrate on these four this morning. Now, all these reasons deal with the first advent of Christ. But all this year in our study, we have been dealing with the prophetic aspect, mainly with the second advent of Christ. Jesus is coming again. Jesus is coming again. Whew. Is it necessary that He come again? Why? Let me give you a quiz. Give me four reasons why it is necessary for Jesus Christ to come again. I'll bet you can think of four. If you were to say to remedy the sinfulness of man, you'd be right. If you were to say to satisfy the holiness of God, you were right. But only this coming is going to be a whole lot different. In His first advent, He came to take away sin. He came as the one who would substitute for man in His place and bear man's sin. In His second advent, He is coming to judge man's sin. He is coming to put down man's sin. He is coming to set up His kingdom and to rule in holiness. If you were to say He's coming to demonstrate the love of God, you'd be right. For what God would allow us to go on for 2,000 years of history saying, I'm coming again, when all the wrongs of this world have been perpetrated, and just allow it to go on into infinity? When Jesus Christ comes again, He's going to say, every wrong that has been done, I'm going to make right. That's how much I love you. And if you were to say, to fulfill the prophecies of Scripture, you would be right. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go and prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again. That's a promise. That's a prophecy of Scripture. The Lord shall descend from heaven with a shout and the voice of the archangel, and the trumpet of Christ, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up in clouds together with them in the air to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. That's a promise. It's a prophecy. He's got to come. Now what does all this mean? Well, if you're here this morning and you know not Christ as your Savior, it means you've got a decision to make. You see, the wages of sin is not joining the church. Adam and Eve would have had a problem because there was no church for them to join. The wages of sin is not obeying the golden rule. There was no golden rule. The wages of sin is not obeying the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments were 2,400 years away. There were none then. The wages of sin is death. But Christ came to die in your place on Calvary's cross. And when you call on Him to be your Savior, that blood that was shed is put into your account. That righteousness that He lived and exemplified on the face of this earth 2,000 years ago becomes yours. And that eternal consequence of separation from God is obliterated. Well, you say, that's good, and I'll have to think about that, but maybe not today. When's He coming again? Don't know. That's right, you don't know. And tomorrow might be too late. And He is coming. For those of us who know Him as Savior, it also means this. While the eternal consequences of sin may have been dealt with, sin always brings consequences. It never diminishes God's love for us, but it always calls for the cleansing so that intimate fellowship can be restored. Not relationship, but fellowship. And if we confess our sins, He's faithful and just. He never stops loving us any more than He did from day one. And it also tells us that every prophetic, every pedagogical, I think that's the way it's pronounced, teaching of Scripture is always true. It works. And He proved it by coming to earth. And He's coming again. Let's pray. Father, this morning maybe there's one in this auditorium who needs to receive You as Savior. Maybe there's one listening as this message is being recorded at some future date and time that needs to receive Christ as Savior. Father, may the Spirit of God, if there is such a one, speak to that heart in such unmistakable terms that they'll recognize that they are a sinner, that the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord, who died for them on Calvary's cross, that in His death and the shedding of His blood, sin was paid for, righteousness was gained, and eternity in heaven can be theirs, simply by calling upon Him to be their Savior. Lord, for each and every one of Your children this morning, help us to recognize that the Word of God is true. The love of God, no matter what, always remains undiminished towards us. But sin has its consequences. Lord, may we be found faithful. Use these words this morning for Your honor and Your glory. We pray in the coming name of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.